Take all that, multiply it by I don't know how much, and you get some idea of what our Lord is facing when he comes face to face with the adversary. The adversary knows your Achilles' heel, okay? And he knew the Achilles' heel of the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in a few moments. And this onslaught on Jesus was touching in to everything that he stood for. It was a kind of frontal attack. And so I want you to think of your life, what's pressing in on you, be it a testing and a temptation, and you're going to find help here. Now, we're all still shocked and staggered by our friend and pastor Ted Haggart's and the way he's fallen. Now, the thing there is he was facing overwhelming temptation. And we don't condemn him because he fell. The problem is that he should have resigned when he knew that he couldn't handle that. So there's no condemnation here. If I mention things where you've fallen, no condemnation. Because, of course, there's restoration in the Lord. But this morning, we're going to find, okay, you think of somebody like Ted, and he falls, and you can think, well, what about me? How can I stand? And this morning, you'll discover how you can stand. And it will be specifically through the Spirit, we'll see that in verse 1 and 2, and through the Word, as Jesus says, it is written. Okay, now Jesus is quoting Moses. He doesn't need to do that. He inspired Moses. He's the Word of God. Why does he use Scripture? Because we need to use it to overcome. And when I found the Lord, I didn't know anything about the Bible. Nothing at all. I'd not come from a Christian background. But I had some friends who started me memorizing scripture. And I can still remember today those scriptures I memorized over 40 years ago. One of them was 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Anybody quote it for me? That's right, you must have memorized it too. Okay. Okay, I'll repeat it. There's no temptation that has taken you such as is common to man. Your temptations aren't unique. That's what we tend to feel. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength, but will provide a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. And we're going to teach you this morning how to find that way of escape. Let me just say one thing about when you fall. I came across three lines of poetry a few days ago, and I think it's from Byron. If you know where it's from, please tell me, okay? And it just says this: love is not love when it alters, when it alteration finds. I'll say that again. Okay, love is not love when it alters, when it alteration finds. Now, you can apply that in many ways, okay? When you get married, there is a commitment to love, okay? Richer, poorer, better, worse, sickness, health. And many people have come to me and said, well, I'm just not in love anymore. Just not in love anymore. This person seems to have changed. Well, let me read it again. Love is not love when it alters, when it alteration finds. Because love is a commitment, okay, to somebody unconditionally, whether they change for better or for worse. And that is how God loves. So if you fall, God will still love you, just as much as when you were strong. But the promises, and there are resources, and we'll find them, that we need not fall. We need not fall. And that's what we'll be learning. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay? Now, Jesus has just been anointed by the Spirit. And it says, verse 1, Then Jesus was carried up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, there's just a little hint here that you need to pick up. Now, it may not read this way in your Bible, but this is the best translation of the Greek words. And Jesus was carried up by the Spirit into the wilderness. You go to Mark, and it says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. You go to Luke, and it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, okay, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness, carried up, driven, and led around. Okay, in the three Gospels. Very, very important to understand that. You say, well, how can all three happen at the same time? That you're carried up, you're driven, and you're led around. Well, my great mentor in the Lord, Roger Forster, some of you have met Roger, he was in Switzerland teaching, and he was walking in the morning, and he was thinking about these three different Greek words and how it applied to us. And he came to a little alpine stream and he stood on this little bridge and he noticed a little twig coming down. And you know how when a twig comes under the bridge, you watch it, then you see it go out the other side. It's kind of what we do. And he realized that that little twig, now remember that when you're baptized in the Spirit, you're saturated in the Holy Spirit, okay? You're in that element of the river of God. And he realized that that little stick was being carried up by the water, being carried up by the water. The water was also driving it. But then, as you know, if you've done any, they call it canyoning. Does anybody know what canyoning is? Do you know what canyoning is?
Like white water.
Yeah, it's like white water rafting, except you don't use a raft. You just lay in the water, okay, with a bit of flotation on you, and you go down feet first. And the interesting thing is you don't hit the rocks because the water carries you around in that flow. So we're getting a little hint now how we overcome temptation. We allow the Spirit to hold us up, okay? We allow the Spirit to lead us round, and we'll find more of that in a minute, and we allow the Spirit to drive us on. If this is a testing from God, well, Lord, drive me through it. And that's what we'll find here, just a little hint in the text. Then verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and nights, he then became hungry. Now, what we have here is very, very important. And I've kind of written up on the board Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And why I've done that is because the temptations of Jesus are all reflected in these few chapters in Deuteronomy, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But let me just give you something that you don't have, but you can have in a moment. You go to that section. Okay, now you've got to realize that Deuteronomy is written, it doesn't cover a period of time, okay? They've gone 40 years through the wilderness. They're now virtually at the Jordan, and Moses gives them the commandments again. And he recalls how Israel handled their wilderness temptations in Deuteronomy. Now, there's a number of things that are important. First, Deuteronomy refers to Israel as God's son in chapter 8. Jesus has just been in the Jordan, baptized, heaven opens, this is my beloved son. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 9, Moses recounts his 40 days of fasting. Okay, Jesus now is fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. So two things have happened. Moses goes back here to when he was fasting. Okay, goes back here. He's recounting it. He's recounting it. And as I said also, he's recounting when Israel came out of Egypt. What chapter is it? Chapter 8. Okay, let's get another color for you. In chapter 8, Israel comes out of Egypt, and God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So that's what's happening here. The temptations of Jesus, you see, he is Jesus. Israel begins with one man, and his name is Jacob. That's right. Or God changed his name to Israel. Begins with one man, is consummated in one man, Jesus, the faithful Israelite. And where Israel fails, because what's happening in these chapters is Moses is recording their failure in the wilderness. Where Israel failed, Jesus overcomes. Also in Deuteronomy 6 through 8, Moses recounts the failings of Israel in the wilderness. And when Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written, it's all taken from these chapters 6 to 8. Because he's saying, now Israel will succeed. Okay, in the Messiah, in the Messiah. Fourthly, Deuteronomy refers back to Israel testing the Lord at Meribah. And again, what Moses does, chapter 6, try and get another color here, chapter 6, he goes back here, try and get it in the right place, to where Israel came out of Egypt, and they hadn't yet got to the mountain. They crossed the Red Sea, and they tested the Lord. Do you remember the occasion when they tested the Lord? That's right, they didn't have water. That's right, and they murmured and complained and tested. And what will the devil, will tempt Jesus, and how will he respond? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's right, it's all referring back here. And finally, and we'll come to this, in Deuteronomy 6, we have the great Shema of Israel, said three times a day, still by the Jews. Anybody can repeat it for me? Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Can you go a little bit further? Thou shalt love the Lord your God, okay, with all your heart, soul, and might, exactly. Okay, and it goes on a little longer. So now, all that we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 4 has happened in those chapters in Deuteronomy. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 2. Okay, well, we're moving along. We're moving along here. Okay, so what's happening here? Okay, is Israel comes out of Egypt, and Jesus, you remember, comes out of Egypt when he had fled from Israel is affirmed as God's son. Heaven opens, and God speaks, saying, "This is my beloved son." They're baptized. It's a strange phrase, but it says they're baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and Jesus is baptized in the wilderness. Then Israel is tested in the wilderness as our Lord. So he is recapitulating the history of Israel. But where they failed, he overcomes. That's the model that we're finding here. Verse 3. And the tempter, interesting word, the tempter, even as he came in the garden and defeated the first Adam, now the tempter comes and said to him, if, now I don't know how it reads in your Bible, should really say since. He didn't have any doubt. The demons knew who Jesus was. They knew who he was. And the if is in the sense of, since you're God's son, command these stones to become bread. And as I've said, Jesus answers the devil from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, the passage that describes Israel's experience in the wilderness. Okay, and as I've mentioned, there's a reference right there to Israel as God's son, and now the Lord says to Jesus, you are my son. Four things on this temptation, okay, make these stones into bread. Firstly, in refusing to turn stones into bread to satisfy his personal appetite, Jesus chooses the way of suffering and the cross. He won't satisfy his own appetite to fulfill the temptation that he feels at this point. In addition, I don't know if I quite outlined them this way on your sheet, but I think they're there. Jesus chooses to suffer hunger. Why? So he can be in solidarity with all the hungry of the world down through the ages. We have, as Maltman said, and of course this suffering is going to eventuate on the cross, all the temptations are that Jesus will not go the way of the cross. Okay, Maltman said that on the cross, God was forsaken by God that he might become the God of the God forsaken. Say that again. That on the cross, God was forsaken by God that he might become the God of the God forsaken. One of the reasons he doesn't turn stones into bread is because Jesus wants to identify with all the hungry in human history. He wants to be there because he's one of us. When he went into the waters of the Jordan, he's saying he's one of us. When he suffers hunger, he's saying he's one of us, because that's been the experience of much of humankind down through the ages. And so it's a wonderful thing that our Lord has done. Thirdly, the rabbinic literature expected the Messiah to repeat the manna miracle. They expected that. So the enemy says, well, do it. And the little white stones in the wilderness of Judea, wasn't sand, it was little white stones, would look kind of like the manna. But Jesus says, I'm not going to do it for you. But he will do it. In feeding of the 5,000 and the 3,000, yes, he will feed the hungry. He will feed the hungry, but it will be when his father says so, not when Satan says so. And when he does, it will be the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll get there, is a foreshadowing of what in the Old Testament is the Messianic banquet. Before you can get there, you've got to go to the cross. And he's saying, no, I'm not going to give way to my appetite. I'm going to obey my Father. I'm going to take the road of suffering. I'm going to go to the cross. Okay, we'll take that up again in a minute. Second temptation. the first temptation here. He answered and said, it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, where Israel failed. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Out of the mouth of God. Now, there's something important here I want to say, and it will help you in the whole arena of testing and temptation. Okay, we know Karl Marx said, that man is a producing animal. Okay, we are not. We don't live by bread alone, but we're sustained, as Jesus said, I have food to eat. You remember where he said that? I have food to eat that you know not of. The woman at the well, that's right, the woman at the well. And we need to be nurtured by more than bread. We're constituted not as producing animals, but people who are in the image of God. And so Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Now you have a choice to make, because you see, in your life, there have been primary people. They might be parents. They might be teachers. Okay? They might be doctors. And primary people, their words have an enormous impact on our lives. So a doctor can say, you're going to be in frail health. You know, you just have that kind of constitution. Or you've got this genetic inheritance from your parents, so it probably means that this is going to happen. Now, you can either live out of that word, or you can live out of the mouth of God. And he says, I'm Jehovah Jireh, your provider. I'm Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals you. You can choose which word you're going to live out of. Okay? I always remember Jonathan Edwards, leader of the Great Awakening in North America. He had a daughter, and she was very, very frail. And they were, you know, heaven was very real, because often you lost children in infancy in that day and age. And so when his little daughter was, I think she was 13 or 14, he wrote to her, and he said, you know, my darling, you know, I know you love Jesus, and probably you will go to heaven very soon, but be encouraged, because I love you and the Lord loves you, and et cetera, et cetera. The only problem was, I think she lived to be 83, and so you don't even live out of the mouth of Jonathan Edwards, out of the mouth of God. I can remember praying with somebody, and he was a builder. And he was very good at his work, very good at his work. But he said, the strange thing is that I can't seem to learn from books. You know, if somebody shows me, if I see it, I can learn. Can't learn from books. And we sat down and we prayed with him. And then as we were asking the Lord for revelation, he suddenly remembered. And, of course, it had been something in his subconscious, that when he was a little kid and he was struggling to learn, his teacher came up to him and said, you'll never learn anything from books. And you see, he lived out of that word. You see, you can either live out of the words that primary people have spoken into your life, or you can live out of the mouth of God. And you see, you have a choice. Perhaps you had a father who was abusive and said certain things, and you're living out of that word today. No. Live out of the mouth of God. What he says about your destiny, your value, your future. Okay? Live that out. Okay? Even in Psalm 91 that we'll come to, that the enemy has the audacity to now start quoting scripture back to Jesus. And it says, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That means my love, my mercy, my goodness. Why don't we live out of that? Sounds pretty good to me, doesn't it to you? And that's what our Lord is saying here. And so let's go to verse 5, next temptation. Verse 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. We don't know what quite the pinnacle was of the temple. Different people have said different things, but we know it was high. It was high, okay? We'll settle for that. And he says, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And so the enemy, he decides he's going to quote some scripture now. But, well, I'll tell you in a moment the problem with the enemy quoting scripture. He says, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this was a powerful temptation. The pinnacle was chosen not only because it was high, but also it plays on the idea of safety in God. Satan chose the temple precincts as it always served as a place of divine protection. Also, pinnacle in Hebrew means also can be translated wing. And that's not surprising. You know, a high place on the temple might be called the wing of the temple. Okay? And there are references, of course, to the wings of God in Psalm 91 that the enemy is quoting. And it says, he'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you'll find refuge. Now, normally, this temptation is seen, okay, as the enemy brings the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. The temptation is, cast yourself down. There's all the multitudes, okay, in the temple precincts. And of course, you'll demonstrate, it says in Malachi, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. What more dramatic appearance? And that factors in here. But there's something else as well. There's something else. And I'll mention it to you because, you see, the promise of Psalm 91 would mean, of course, that he would jump to safety. God would rescue him according to his word. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up. By refusing to jump, by saying, I won't jump, okay, he refuses the path of safety that God will catch him and says, no, I'm going the way of the cross. I'm going the way of suffering. And you see, when you're faced with tempting or testing, you can either choose to give way to the easy way, the way of the flesh, or you can say, no. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go the hard route of testing, tempting, refining. And Jesus here, you see, in refusing to jump, he follows again. Just like in refusing to make stones into bread, he chooses the way of the cross. He chooses the way of the cross. Now, I'm going to again show you something that you don't have, but you can get it next week. Anything that I put up here that you don't have, you can get the following week on the table. Traditionally, this is Gregory the Great, by the way, but traditionally, the temptations are interpreted like this. We go back to the first Adam, and you remember the enemy said, well, go to this tree and taste it. It's good. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you'll be like God. You'll be like God. And thirdly, he says, you'll know good and evil. Okay, that was the first Adam. Now we come to Jesus, the second Adam, and it's the same line of attack. Appetite, stones into bread. Adulation, jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Avarice, which is greed. The kingdoms of this world, which we'll come to in a moment. Okay? And move on to a verse you all know in 1 John 2:16, where it speaks of the lust of the flesh. Taste it. Satisfy your appetite. Lust of the flesh. Okay? Pride of life. You'll be like God. Have all the adulation of the crowd. Jump from the temple. Knowing good and evil. Knowledge is power. Okay? And when you've got power, you have greed. Either for things, or manipulating people, or playing the political game. Okay? The lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. Now, that is a traditional way of interpreting the temptations of Jesus. And it's all true. The thing is, that it was kind of compounded. The temptations were like arrows coming in all directions at our Lord. Not just these, okay? It's as if the enemy knows why Jesus has come. Yes, he's come to feed the hungry, okay, but he's not going to do it until he goes to the cross. Then you're going to have bread, but you're going to have the bread of life, and you're going to have a church that's committed to the poor, okay? He says now, why don't you jump? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to resist to just pride and adulation. The way of safety, I'm going to go the way of the cross. And the same when we get to the third temptation, which we'll see in a moment. So, let's go down to verse 7. And Jesus replies and says, okay, again quoting from where Israel failed, Deuteronomy 6, you'll not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, as I've mentioned, the verse in Deuteronomy 6 is referring back to Exodus 17, where Israel demanded water from God in the wilderness and tested the Lord. And that place was called Meribah because it means in Hebrew, dissatisfaction place or murmuring place. And the word test means to fix the blame, on somebody. Now, this is very interesting because it kind of is strange to us when Jesus says, you'll not put the Lord to the test. What does that mean, you'll not put the Lord to the test? Well, we get an echo of what it means when we find the Hebrew means to fix the blame on somebody. Now, there's a car crash. And what do? We say, Lord, why did you let it happen? There's a plane crash. And we say, Lord, why did you let it happen? We fix the blame. Hey, we invented cars. And when they crash, we blame God. Seems very odd to me. Well, if we don't want them to crash, don't drive them. Don't fly them, whatever. But it's this tendency we have. Becoming a Christian is an insurance policy, okay? Against any hardship, against any tragedy, and it's not. And the temptation of Israel was to blame the Lord. We've not got any water. We're going to die. There's no provision. And they blame the Lord. And we do too. We need to be honest about that. You lose your job. The temptation is what? Lord, why did you let this happen to me? Okay? And it's the same thing. And Jesus will not yield to that because he knows his Father is good. Now, I want to give you just one biblical example. Only one. But for me, it's a very, very powerful one. And if you turn in your Bible, if you want to follow along with me, or I'll read it to you, to Genesis 45. And this is a story of Jacob, and his sons have been in the famine, going down, getting bread from Egypt. And finally, Joseph has revealed himself to them. Although he is now the prime minister of Egypt, he reveals himself to his brothers. And he says, go and get my father. Go and get my father and bring him down. So Genesis 45 and verse 26. They come back to their father. And they say to him, Joseph is still alive. I find it hard to read these verses without getting very moved. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned. What translation do you have there? Any of you? Stunned? Anybody have anything else? He fainted? His heart fainted. That the Hebrew is that his heart grew numb. His heart grew numb because he dared not believe it. He dared not believe it because when 20 years previously they had come and said, your son is dead, he said he refused to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. And now his heart grew numb, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that he'd spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob revived because his spirit had died. His spirit had died because he had been tested by the Lord. And he had gone to Meribah. He'd gone to the place of bitterness. And he was dead in his spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. Then Israel said, Jacob said, verse 28, it's enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die. Next verse, 46:1. So Israel set out, Jacob set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, and God spoke to Jacob. God spoke to Israel in visions of the nights and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I, here am I. And God had not been able to speak to him for 20 years. You have to go back all the way in your Bible to Genesis 35, 20 years previously. And there had been that long silence. Why? Because he was blaming God. Okay? His heart was numb. Okay? His spirit was dead. And you see, if you don't face things in the spirit and living out of the mouth of God, you'll probably hit something. Okay? And you will go numb. And you will not hear from God. There are some of you this morning that are in that condition. Okay. But there's a way out. There's a way out. Okay? Because Jacob should have been living out of the mouth of God. Because what had God said about his boy? He said, the sun and the moon are going to bow down. In other words, God had destiny for him. And that was a word from God. And even that your brothers are going to come and bow down So he should have been living out of the mouth of God. But he wasn't. He was living in Meribah. He was bitter. He was blaming from God. And heaven seemed to be silent for 20 years. So don't put God to the test. Don't blame him. God is good. God is good. And that's what our Lord is saying here. The thing I was going to tell you, the thing I missed, was you remember the enemy comes, and Jesus is quoting scripture at him. He's using the sword of the Spirit, which the enemy doesn't like when you turn it back against him. So he quotes scripture, and he says, jump, because it says that he'll give his angels charge over you, and on their wings they'll bear you up. Do you know what the very next verse is? Is, and you'll trample on the serpent and the cobra. Okay, he leaves that bit out, okay? because he uses it selectively. But it's almost rather amusing. He uses a verse, but right next door is a verse about his overthrow. So don't let the enemy quote scripture to you. Some people get condemned by scripture. They get condemned by scripture. That is the enemy. You know, the enemy can use the Bible against you. And if God wants to convict you, it's never condemnation, okay? Because he's a good dad. He might take you to the woodshed, okay? But after he's given you, and God knows when to take me to the woodshed, I tell you, and I don't like it, but when he's finished, he gives you a hug like a good dad, okay? If scripture's condemning you, Satan's using it against you. And I know many people, and they allow the word of God to be used against them. If Jesus is speaking through his word, it's always lifting you up. Even when he's pointing out your sin. There's always hope in it. There's always a way through to joy in it. Always. And so remind yourself of that. So we do get to verse 8. And the devil took him to a very high mountain, last temptation, and showed him, okay, all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And this is why he had come. This is why he had come, to save the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world. Now, we have here another Moses-Jesus parallel, as we've been looking in Deuteronomy, because Moses was commanded to go to the top of Mount Nebo and from there survey the promised land. Okay, that's Deuteronomy 34. But in Deuteronomy 3, because remember, Deuteronomy is not covering a long period of time, it's just Moses recounting what's happened and also restating the commandments. So in chapter 3, okay, he's told to go to the top of Mount Nebo and also look north, south, and east, which the rabbis took symbolically to mean that he was surveying the whole world. Because, of course, blessed are the meek in the Old Testament. And who was the meekest man on the face of the earth? Moses. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. That's Psalm 37. When it's taught by Jesus in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so the rabbi said that symbolically here, that Moses, like Jesus, was symbolically surveying the whole world. Now, here's what's interesting. I've been on Mount Nebo. It's very, very high. And try and show you where it is on my map. And this is where we need our document camera. So it'd be right in your face.
Here's the Dead Sea. Okay, right in the south. Here's the Jordan River running up to the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and here's Mount Nebo. Now, when you're on Mount Nebo, it's right downhill because the Dead Sea is so low. It's the lowest point in the earth. Mount Nebo is quite high. Now, the Lord says to him, look north. And it's amazing when you look north, you can look right up the Jordan Valley and you can see the Lake of Galilee on a clear day from Mount Nebo. He said, look north, look east. That's interesting. Look east. Why would he look east? Look east. And look south. Look south. Okay? He had already told him to look at the promised land. Okay? But he also tells him to look north. Why? Because he's going to inherit all the kingdoms of the earth. To look east, because there's the great lands of the east, and to look south, because of course we're going down to Egypt and Africa and whatever. And so the enemy mimics this with the Lord Jesus, because he knows why he has come. He knows why he's come. So anyways, he says in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Okay, the devil again tries to turn Jesus from the way of the cross by offering him something within his rights. Okay, he is, God says in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. But now it's at the cost of idolatry. If you fall down and worship me. If you fall down and worship me. And temptation basically, is to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. You see, he's come for all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. So Satan says, I'll give it to you because he's the prince of this world. It's a legitimate desire, but to fulfill it in an illegitimate way. Well, let's bring it right home, okay? Sex before marriage. What is that? That is a legitimate desire. There's nothing wrong with our sexuality. There's nothing wrong with our sexual drives. They're given by God. But the temptation is to fulfill a legitimate, okay, appetite in an illegitimate manner. And that's what's happening here. And that's what happens in your life. Okay? You're tempted to do something because you want it or you need it or you even think that God's going to give it to you. Like Jacob when he buys his brother's birthright. You remember? God wants to give him that birthright and will give him that birthright. But he wants a legitimate thing in an illegitimate manner. And that's the temptation that the enemy comes with right here. And then finally, and there is a finally, you might have thought that there wasn't, but here we are, skipping a few pieces. And if you can find your place with me. It's hard to see that Jesus would be tempted to worship Satan as an individual. I mean, I can't believe that. Okay, that when the Son of God, okay, who knew from eternity who Lucifer was and what he had done, I don't think he was tempted to worship his person, but he was tempted to. He was tempted, not his person, but his primacy as the God of this world. Okay? And what is happening here is very, very important, you see, because I think that what the temptation is, he is tempted to exercise power rather than sacrificial love, okay, which is the creed of Satan. Now, when we say worship me, we could interpret it as worship my ways, which is to worship power. Just as we could say, oh, he worships Ronald Reagan, or he worships Tony Blair. What does that mean? That they endorse all their policies, okay, all their approaches to governance. And I think this is what's happening here. Now, and with this I think I finish. You see, placing power over love is worshipping Satan, and this is what Jesus refuses to do. Let me just give you one illustration, then we'll have some questions. For 300 years, it was illegal to be a Christian. Illegal to be a Christian. There were periods, not all the time of the 300 years, but as you know, there were periods of great persecution where for being in this room, it could be a capital offense. I'm not sure how many of us would come this morning if that was the case. But under that, what did the church do? They loved extravagantly. Okay? Praying for the sick, seeing miracles, feeding the hungry, collecting babies that had been thrown over the city wall because they were abandoned. That's what Christians did. By about the year 230 in Rome, they were feeding 2,000 people a day. And that was not unusual. That was the church. It was illegal, it was persecuted, and what did it do? Sacrificial love. Now what happened in 313 is that the emperor, Constantine, became a Christian. And the church, not all of the church, but much of the church, exchanged love for power. And we got in the political game, and it was a disaster. It was a disaster. Because you see, in Bonhoeffer's words, the church is called to proclamation, not to governance. I'll say that again. The church is called to proclamation, and all that goes with it, praying for the sick, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, etc., etc. Not governance. An individual Christian, thank God if they go into governance. But it's not the church. Are you with me? Do you hear me? Okay. So Franklin Thompson often comes to this class. We thank God that he's an individual called into governance. But that is not the role of the church. We are called to be the ecclesia. And as I've said, the ecclesia in the Greek word was those who were called together to make decisions on behalf, okay, of the polis, of the city. Okay, and we do it not in the sense of governance, but in the sense of proclaiming the kingdom of God, demonstrating the kingdom of God, showing forth, as Del does on a Wednesday night, people come, not just people from Trinity, but from the city. Why do they come to the prayer room? Because they need a touch from God on their bodies. And you see, that is the work of proclamation. Or you get, I see that Chris is back there, going repeatedly to the poorest of the poor. That is proclamation, okay? You're in your office, you're in your hospital, you're in your factory, and you shine for Jesus. And when you can, you proclaim his word. That is our task. Not governance. Church is not in the business of governance. Oh, we exercise our democratic responsibilities. We're great citizens, and some of us are called as individuals into governance. But you see, governance is about power, and we are about laying down our lives. And that's what all these temptations are about. Don't go the way of the cross. Go some other way. Okay, I've gone far too long. But let's have some questions.
Pastor Ray, I have a question on testing, and I think it's in the context of tithing when God said, test me. So what is the difference between that test and the test that we talked about today?
Yeah, there's the verse in Malachi, which is a great verse. I think it's the only time we're told we can test the Lord, where he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me in this, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven. So it seems that on one occasion we can do that. Bring the whole tithe in and see what I will do. Test me in this, says the Lord, and I'll open the windows of heaven. Okay, so it's a great thing that you pointed out that verse. But it's not actually the testing in Exodus 17 that Jesus is quoting about, that's repeated in Deuteronomy, is actually connected with blame. So it's not quite the same thing, but I like it. So if the Lord says, well, you can test me on this, that's okay. Okay, one back there.
Hi, Pastor Ray. I love this line here about placing power over love as the worshiping of Satan. In our country, we have a strong pharmaceutical contingency, lobbyists, very strong. And understanding that they may have the ability to have the drugs that could help us cure the epidemic of AIDS in Africa. And, you know, it evolves around the dollar, I'm quite sure. But as a church, such a large church here in America with so much wealth, could you speak to why couldn't we as a church maybe take a larger role in that and make a difference in that sense?
Yeah. It's a great question, because to meet the needs of the poorest of the poor is within the capacity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's within our financial capability as a global church now to do exactly what you say. And when you actually read the statistics, I mentioned Gordon Brown issuing these bonds. You remember a couple of weeks ago I mentioned that. What they're raising is, I think, $4.1 billion. That is not much. I think we spend $2 billion a day in Iraq. No comment on the war. It's not a political statement. It's just a financial reality. We have, within the capacity of the church, the means to meet the poorest of the poor. And that's what the early church did. And that's why there are two things. Now, I have a friend, and his name is Andrew Walker, Professor Andrew Walker. He teaches at King's College in London. He's a wonderful Christian, And he says the early church, there are two things why the early church grew. One was miracles, signs and wonders, okay? Seeing demons cast out and people healed in the name of Jesus. And the second was their radical commitment to the poor. Acts 2, there was no needy person among them. Now, I thank God that we can send $110,000 spontaneous. It wasn't even the month, the week of the faith offering. $110,000. Just our little church can send that to buy tents for those in the earthquake. And as my son was there, I don't know if you heard Gary at the missions conference, but this is just one little example. They went up to some villages where they'd had nothing, and there was this widow up there. I think she had six children. There are lots of widows up there, because sometimes their husbands might have been fighters and they've been killed, or they're just widows with children. And while she was, I don't know where she was, out in the fields or whatever, they put up a tent for her, and they put blankets in it, and they put a stove in it, and they put our kids in it. And when she came back, of course, she just saw that somebody, some lucky person, had a tent. And they said, come in here. And when she saw that it was her tent, she fainted. She fainted. She couldn't believe it. You put that tent there. You put that tent there. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. And we could mention, how much did we give to Lebanon? Ken and Johnny were talking to me yesterday. Can't remember. How much did we give to the tsunami? Are we going up to 100,000 plus again? I would, and the desire of the elders is that we give much more. I can remember, Del, when we had a goal of giving $1 million a year to missions, and we passed that several years ago. Well, let it be. I think I calculated once that we gave 25% of our budget away, okay? I'd love it to be 50%, wouldn't you? Okay, and our elders would love that as well. And we want to be like that, but I'm not just speaking about our church. Our brother's question is about the global church. And the global church, and I remember, and this is just a little example, there was a couple in Trinity. I have no idea who they are. They might be here this morning. they had heard this thing about you could buy, you know, this package of a tent and blankets and a stove. How much was it? Can anybody remember for the package? A little over $100, that's right. I can't remember the exact figure. Or you could buy a tent and that was a little. But if you bought the whole package, it was a little over. And they'd heard this. And they were going out to, because this earthquake happened in the winter, they were going out to buy a snowmobile. Okay, so they could take it up to wherever you take snowmobiles, okay? I don't know where you take snowmobiles, but... And on the way, they realized they could not buy a toy. They could not buy a toy when brothers and sisters around the world, you see, and it's not just Muslims in Pakistan. There are brothers and sisters around the world that are in that condition today. And so that's why the church grew. We'll go back to why the church grew when it was illegal to be a Christian, because signs and wonders and a radical commitment to, you see, word. In Jesus, you couldn't separate word and deed. How can you separate word and deed? Impossible. Impossible. If I say I love you and you're hungry, to love you is to feed you. Okay? Anyway, we could go on. Another question, please. Okay, Jill, right down here. Oh, sorry, Jeff. Jeff, he doesn't need to go to the gym because he comes to this class. So, Jill.
You said at the very beginning that our Lord was tempted.
Yeah.
Was he tempted as God, or was he tempted as man, or how do you separate that as far as the facing of temptation?
Yeah, Jill's question is, was he tempted in his humanity and his deity, you know, or just his humanity? The question that follows often on from that is could he have sinned, you know, or whatever? To be fair, we have no answer to that question. And people jump in different directions. But you see, the glory of Jesus being the second Adam is that he did not give way. He did not give way to the flesh. And he went the way of the cross. And it would seem to negate the glory of Jesus if he couldn't have done anything else. You see, it seems to negate it. So I don't want to give a definitive answer but I would certainly lean to the glory of Christ. This is the second Adam, and he overcomes where Israel, okay, which was also a kind of a Adam in the purposes of God, they failed. And so no definitive answer because we're not told, but it would seem that if it's a real temptation, there's the possibility that you will yield to it.
Coming back to the second temptation, could you give a little more definition to that present tense verb, proceeds out of the mouth of God?
Right.
Does that go beyond the canonical scriptures, Old and New Testament? Does it refer to prophecies spoken today? Does it refer to people who, under the anointing of the Spirit, speak the word and the will of God, such as yourself, Pastor Les, and many others? Does God speak in that sense, and we better live from that as well as the more strict version of the Old Testament?
That's right. Glenn has a good point, and what he's saying is that the Word of God is not only Scripture, not only Scripture. Scripture is uniquely and canonically the Word of God. And so we're on safe ground there. But what Glenn is pointing out is that God can speak to you. Just as I said, primary people can speak words of cursing into your life. They don't usually mean to, okay? And you live that out. Also, primary people who are in your life spiritually can speak words of blessing and confirmation and direction into your life. And you live out of that. You live out of that. I know that people have spoken into my life, Glenn, and it's been like I could live out of that for several years. The only caveat we'd put on that is, of course, we don't elevate that to Scripture. And so sometimes, you know, people, and this is where, you know, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And usually, you know, when a word is from God for you, it's not just going to be one source. It may be spoken prophetically, but it's going to line up to things God's saying you from the Scriptures, you know, things you've had with talking with those you trust. But Glenn has a good point. Well said. Okay, Jonathan, and I think Ed is trying to get your hand up there, brother. So
I was just wondering, you talked about, I had listened to your teaching on Deuteronomy and Exodus and about how Moses couldn't take the people into the promised land that Joshua had to. And is this sort of the book, like the part of the book, like where Moses was on the mountain, but he looked out and he couldn't go into the land?
Yes.
And then you're mentioning that you don't go the way of power, but you go the way of sacrificial love. Is this foreshadowing? Does this fit into a template on into that? You know, am I being clear?
Yeah, I mean, this is interesting because you remember why Moses couldn't go into the promised land is because he abused power. He abused power. God said, just speak to the rock. Just speak to the rock. And what did he do? He struck it. He struck it. He abused his power. And God said, you can't go in. You can't go in. I mean, it was a loving rebuke. But of course, it also, as you say, is a template in as much as the law can never bring us into our inheritance. Only Joshua, which of course is the name Jesus in Hebrew, can bring us in. Okay, so Moses, he can take us to the edge, okay, but he can't take us right in. And so you're right, we've got a kind of spiritual template here. Ed, last question of the morning, and you've been very patient.
Well, okay, Jesus, when he was going to lay down his life, he said, now, everyone has a sword, now it's time for you to take a sword. It looks like he knew they were going to be illegal to be Christians and that they were going to be alone with no civil government protection of any sort. So he wanted them to be armed so that if some outlaw, dingbat, whatever, wanted to harm your wife or your children, you could say, they would know that they don't touch them because you got a sword. If you saw somebody raping a girl or killing some kids and you were able to stop it in civil government fashion, as a policeman that's supposed to be a citizen policeman when there's no literal officiated one present, you do have the right to do what needs to be done in civil government protection. Am I right or wrong?
Yeah. You're certainly right, because there is a rough, if I could use this word, a rough justice that has to be exercised And this is the role of governance. And as you say, you know, we might occasionally have to do that informally, okay, to protect a child or whatever. And so the role of governance is to protect the weak, and so that's what Ed is referring to. The only place I disagree with you is I think it's metaphorical when Jesus says, you know, it's time to take up a sword. I think Peter got it wrong in picking up a sword, because Jesus said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And so I would say, in principle, Ed, you got it right. But I think that when Jesus said, take up the sword, it was metaphorical. And we can argue this out after the class. Okay, okay, we're there, folks. Thanks for your patience, and we'll carry on next week.